surely nice that we can gather here, and the Lord has good things in store for us. Our topic today is the Spirit and the Word. As you study about the Holy Spirit in any series, you must come to some very shocking conclusions. As you compare the church today and the church of Pentecost, either you're asleep or something will irritate you. We are not the church of Pentecost. I have a book, and I've referred to it before, and I'd like to introduce the topic on the Spirit and the Word from this book. It's called A Drink at Joel's Place. It's a very unusual title. It sounds like a bar, and he's talking about a bar. And he's comparing it to a church. He's the pastor of a very large church, a large Protestant church, and he's concerned about his church and all churches. And I think much of what he says is relevant to us, and I would like to leave with you what you think about it. The church has been concerned because the world isn't impressed with us. The church has been concerned because the world isn't impressed with us and will not sit up and take notice. The world won't sit up and take notice because we haven't sat up and taken notice of that which makes the world sit up and take notice. As we don't understand what it is that attracts them. The church needs to be informed that the world isn't obligated to pay any attention to us. I am convinced that they will when we deserve to be heard. We must merit an audience. We are a church. The name church implies God. God means miracle. If we say we are a church and we cannot come up with a miracle, they think we're phony. The next sentence says, maybe they are correct. Across the page it says, so we must provide the miracle or we have no justification for being. And no right to expect anyone to pay any attention to us. Let us deserve to be heard, and we will be. I said you might not agree with him, but he explains about this. He compares a bar and a church. Can an average man really find more compassionate understanding at his church than he can at Joe's bar? Can he really find more compassionate understanding? Is his pastor as willing to listen as a bartender? Right at this point, most Christians go blind and jump the track. They evade the question by moralizing. The average man has no business comparing the church to a bar or a country club, he says. The big fact is that, protest as we might, he does make the comparison, the person out there. He makes the comparison. Or we might complain, he has no business being in Joe's bar. John Q. Pagan, as he calls an unchurched member, then hitches up his belt and proceeds to show us he has not only the right to go there, but the desire. In fact, his desire will have been increased because he mutters, at least there somebody doesn't sit in judgment on you. At least there nobody sits in judgment on you. And he said, that's better than church. I hope you don't get too shook up by this. He's not very far off. He says, thus the church's out-of-touchness is again emphasized. The church is out of touchness. We just don't understand. We're not close enough. We don't even want to be that close. He continues on making the comparison. He says, John Q., meaning Pagan, has the haunting suspicion that if he brought his troubles to the church, his sin would be frowned on and gossiped throughout the village. Would you disagree with that? It is utterly amazing that most barkeepers are also excellent secret keepers. They also offer Mr. Guilt Spiller, as he calls this man, a whole lot of understanding and acceptance. The one fact secularists seem to understand is that the church has never comprehended is the difference between talking about love and being love. The church doesn't understand, the secularist does. Between talking about love and being love. That is, being understanding and acceptance. When Mary Magdalene gave her heart away to Jesus, he didn't demand to see her identification papers. She was understood and accepted, and her only credential was that she provided the sinner. Then he provided the Savior. It's a very frank look at these things. He talks about anonymity, which is a very nice thing. He comes down one final feature about a bar, is that it provides the intoxication it advertises. A bar is always true to its name. When a customer comes in, they don't inform him that the only thing they serve is warm milk. If they were to do this, as many barflies would stay away from Joe's bar as church members stay away from Sunday worship. Always true to their name. The church had better come up with the choicest product brewed at Joel's place, Prophet Joel, called This Is That, referring to the Bible. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days that I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, Acts 2:16 and 17. The bar has become the church of the secular city. The church must provide the intoxication that advertises or start packing. I suppose that many will disagree with his language, some his words and thoughts. But friends, there are thousands of people saying amen to everything he says. Some church members, some our own children, and many, many, many thousands and millions of neighbors. I've been reminded this past week, as I have been so many times, that they don't think we care. And it's very difficult to perceive that we do care. You might not like the thoughts, but when you talk about the Holy Spirit, they're talking about a church that's different. Because when Pentecost came, the church was different. Extremely and violently different. And today we've come to the place where we're satisfied with being good citizens, keeping a few right things to do, having some right doctrines, and just being good people. And we say, that's enough. But the world today is not satisfied with Christianity like that. And they never will be. They got too many problems. The problems just overwhelm them. And they need more than being just a good citizen. They need someone that has the power that's spoken of here. This is that. They need the power of Pentecost. If you talk about the Holy Spirit and leave this out, you left out everything. Because the most prominent display of the Holy Spirit is Pentecost. You can talk about all the theology and all the theory and all the logic and all the nice things, but you can't leave out Pentecost. Your Bible says there was a Pentecost in the Christian church. And the Bible promises a greater than Pentecost in the latter rain. Does your Bible teach that? John Q. Pagan, as this man terms him, wants to know, does your Bible teach that? Then the second question, has your church had this experience? And the next question, do you have it? Do you have it? And you can say, oh, we have the truth. And friends, you can say that until the Lord comes. But if we don't have this is that of Acts chapter 2, our truth will not do us much good. And over and over and over again, the world is seeing that our truth isn't doing us much good. Do you know that? It makes me just as uncomfortable as you. I like to be just as right as you do. And I like to think I'm on the track to heaven and all those nice thoughts. And it distresses me to see that we're not. What would you say if someone of yours, a non-church member of any church, said, did your church have Acts chapter 2? What do you say? You just kind of talk and talk and talk and say nothing, trying to evade the question? You say, well, I'm a good Christian. I keep the Sabbath. They said, I have no argument about your Sabbath or your doctrines at all. Have you had this experience? Does your church have this power? Is it yours? Or do you just explain and explain and explain? I honestly believe in the depths of my heart that the world is in such a desperate condition today, they'll accept nothing but this in the church. Nothing but this. I'm not talking about neo-Pentecostalism, nothing like that at all. I'm talking about the very simple promises of the Bible, of God's presence among his people that blesses people and helps them. And for a long, long time, we've evaded the question and thought, like so many other Christians, to say, but we must be right. then why are so few people helped and blessed? Do you have the blessing promised here yourself? Then how can you give it to somebody else if you don't have it? And there are many somebody else's, somebody's looking for help. Many, many, many of them. You'd be amazed how many come here every week. Utterly amazed. Sometimes sitting right beside you, just crying out for help. And no one shook their hand even. Now, I know they can act very cold and distant, but sometimes they're frightened, and they're the stranger, not you. And this is our home, our church home. How would you feel if somebody came to your home and left? You hardly said hello or goodbye or shook their hand or no conversation. Do you have it or don't you have it? Now, that might seem very severe. I honestly believe that time has been here for years. And we go along hoping it hasn't come. Hoping that we can delay and excuse and explain and they'll never find us out. That we just don't have the help which they're seeking by coming to our church or some other church. Some people say, oh, we have the help. And I heard it again recently, and I've heard it so many times. An alcoholic came to one of our churches and hung around the foyer as the people left, and finally the pastor was standing there, and he went to the pastor and he said, I need some help. I'm an alcoholic. The pastor said, that's fine. Just stop your drinking and we'll study and have you baptized. And he said, if I could stop my drinking, I wouldn't need you or your church. And I'm quite sure the pastor never understood. But we usually say that, don't we? Just do so-and-so. We have prescriptions for everybody. Just do so-and-so, you know, and then you'll be a good Christian. And we wash our hands of trying to help them stop. And we excuse ourselves by saying, you do it. I don't have any power to offer you or help. You do it. And we blame them for not having a stronger will so they can stop. I used to do that all the time in my ministry until I found a man I thought was very, very sincere, and I recognized that it wasn't his fault, it was mine. And it was a feeble Christianity and a feeble excuse for having nothing. And I began to look for something better than I had. The world is looking for that. They visit many, many churches. Christ has promised help. And the Bible is filled with this. In Luke, the 24th chapter, in verse 49, after his disciples had learned much truth and many right doctrines and walked with Jesus 3.5 years, he said to them, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Don't go out until then. Wait here until the power comes down and comes inside of you. Wait until then. In Acts chapter 1, he repeats it in a little different way, verse 8. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. Power, he promised. The world today just shouts, where is the power that Jesus spoke about? Where is it? The church says, we're the right church, we can prove it. They said, show us this power. In the absence of this, we're not proving it. No matter how right we are, we're not proving it. And the world today is saying, I think you're deceiving us. You say, oh, no, no, no. They said, then show it. Not by a miracle. Is the power in your church? Is it in your life? Why do we not see evidence of it? What happened when this power came? The Bible tells how they were pricked in their hearts by the Spirit of God. They said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. And they said, they're added to the church 3,000 souls that day. Fantastic experience. Acts of the Apostles, page 48, talks about it in these terms. What was the result of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? The glad tidings of a risen Savior were carried to the uttermost parts of the inhabited world. Just like that. That's one thing that happened. As the disciples proclaimed the message of redeeming grace, hearts yielded to the power of this message. The church beheld converts flocking to her from all directions. Backsliders reconverted. Sinners united with the believers in seeking the pearl of great price. Some have been the bitterest opponents of the gospel, became its champions, like the Apostle Paul. Here they came, a constant procession. Why? Something was happening. The Lord was working in the church. The power was there. Some of the Jews said in Acts 17, verse 6, that they turned the world upside down. Read your Bible, Acts 17, 6. These who turned the world upside down to come over here now. They're going to turn this place upside down too. Have we ever turned the world upside down? Even a little tilt? Or a little jostling? Have we? The Bible says this. If you think the Bible exaggerates, you think differently than I do. What really happened when the Holy Spirit came? We can get such a cold theological view of this, we miss what happened to people. And we must not just discuss the Holy Spirit theologically. We'll not understand his person. Who is the Holy Spirit? What did Jesus call him? The first title he gave him is found in John 14 and verse 16. And it's a very precious one, which we'll study in greater detail another time. John 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I believe with all my heart the world is crying out for the one who's called the Comforter. The Comforter. Too often we present him to others as the accuser, the rebuker, the criticizer, the judge, the fault finder. Jesus presented him foremost as the Comforter. The question is, do I know the Comforter? Do you know the Comforter? Then how can we offer comfort to those if we haven't found him ourselves or received him? And the world sure cries out for this. And it's not just a smoothing down of their feathers that they want. They want comfort by victory, by deliverance, by blessing. And what a comfort that is, for peace comes where before there had been a storm and a turmoil. And they want real help, not just talk. If I haven't been comforted in my inmost soul, how can I comfort others? In Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 is another activity of this Holy Spirit, which we mentioned now in the past. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. As he comes into my life, my heart, he permeates my being with his love. He's a love gift. God so loved he gave his Son, and when Christ went back, he so loved he gave us the Spirit, the promise of the Father. It's a love gift. Because God loves us, he gives us this great blessing called the Comforter, who permeates us with the love of Christ in our souls. Acts the Apostles, just reviewing what we discussed another time, very briefly, talks about the love that came in the disciples when the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost. All heaven bent low to behold and to adore the wisdom of matchless, incomprehensible love. Lost in one of the apostles exclaimed, "Herein is love," and they grasped the imparted gift. The effect on them with each other was great. Page 48, Acts the Apostles. Every Christian saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. Every Christian saw in his brother a revelation of divine love and benevolence. And they were in love with each other. These people who have been fighting for the highest place, jealous and envious, political, factious, they found themselves in love with each other. And as they began to preach, they loved people for God. Because now they could love. I would like to suggest that for the very first time, the apostles became commandment keepers at Pentecost. And you say, I don't quite agree with that. Did they love each other before Pentecost? They were members of the Christian church, but did they love each other? Jesus said, the second half of the commandments, to love one another as you do your neighbor, as you do yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Had they done that? I don't see any evidence of it until Pentecost. They might have kept some letters of the commandments, but they sure didn't keep the Spirit. And And the Lord said a certain conviction comes in when this takes place. He said, when you love one another as I have loved you, then shall all men know that you're my disciples. In Acts 17. You read that very, very carefully. Acts 17. You'll know that you're my disciples. There's a certain convicting power that comes that we don't have to prove when we really live this way. And the world knows, I'm sorry, John 13, not Acts 17. John 13, 34 and 35. All men will know when we love one another, you see, that we're his disciples. Hebrews 10, 29 calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace. I know there are many definitions that people have for grace. But at least it's some kind of kindness or consideration or love or compassion or favor that is not deserved. At the very least, it's something like that. I don't know how you feel about those who are outcasts of society, who are looked down upon, frowned upon by the average citizen. I don't know how you think about those with whom you normally do not associate. But the Spirit of grace treats them with great favor. Great favor, no matter how unworthy they are. And somehow it's impossible to witness ever for God until grace is part of our very being. It's impossible. The spirit of selfishness and sophistication will protrude unless the spirit of grace has come into my heart. And I cannot extend this to others unless it's mine. It's not something I try to be. Something he makes me. But we're primarily speaking about the miracle this man talked about. Church means God. God means miracle. The church advertises that in its book. That's what the book says. No matter how you translate or mistranslate, it still says that. And the bar offers what it advertises. And the question is, does the church offer what it advertises? A changed life. Victory over habits. With which people are disgusted. Deliverance. Does it offer that? Or do we just keep on saying it's not so bad, everybody does it? What's wrong with that? All sorts of excuses we have as substitutes for victory over these things. And the church is using them more and more and more. The psychological church simply says there is no sin. And they would say, and pardon the expression, that's a cop-out for the miracle of deliverance from sin. And the world is saying that by the thousands. We keep saying it's a scientific church. They keep saying, I don't care how scientific it is, I need help. Do you have the help? Or are you just going to tell me there's nothing wrong with what I'm doing? I don't like what I'm doing. Can you help me? And I hear them saying that, and I hope you do too. I wish some of these folk could be as bold with you as they have been with me, and as brazen until they tell you what they think about us, as they've told me. And I need to hear it. But I think we all need to hear it. Somehow the church must come up with this miracle. The Bible promises it. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, as Christ talked with that scholarly man, Nicodemus, he told him that this was to be expected. And he seems to shock this man, and Christ said, aren't you a scholar? Why should this shock you? Don't you realize this is what the Bible teaches? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless there's a born again, as verse 3 says, you can't make it. It's the thing to be expected. The church advertises in its most famous book. A similar thought is expressed in 1 Peter chapter 1, 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Seems to say this word has the capacity to make me an entirely different person. Old things passed away, all things become new. That both the spirit and the word seem to be in a joint operation, dual agencies, in changing lives. And we say we believe the book, and we say we believe the Spirit. And they say, that's what I'm looking for. It's exactly it. I need to be born again so that old things are all passed away and all things become new. How can I find this? Will you help me? And I hear this over and over again from many, many people. How can they have it? Do we have it? Your child comes home and you finally discover they have some very bad habits. And the first thing you think about is the disgrace in the family. What will the neighbors say? Or what will they say at the office where my husband works or where I work? What difference does it make what they say at the office? What difference does it make what the neighbors say? It'll only damage your prestige. It's about time that got a little damage, don't you think? That's all it's going to do. Does it not matter if that child has a severe problem, is going to be lost in hopelessness, feeling they commit the unpardonable sin because of our attitude and your attitude? Does it not matter at all? Is prestige more important than deliverance from problems? I'm afraid it is. And that's why the church is looked upon as a total failure. You can argue and argue and argue, but there's so much consciousness about prestige and so little concern for souls that they think we don't care. And they convince me that we don't care. Do they convince you? Because parents whose children get in trouble, the first thing they tell me, you know, is what's going to happen to us? What's going to happen to that child? That's the important question. What's going to happen to her or to him? Why are we so concerned about ourselves? There are a lot of people who know we're not as prestigious as we look and act. Many people know that. So that's just a sham, you know, a facade that we put on and that they get tired of after a while and wish we would let our hair down and become real. And when you get many people together who are interested in prestige, we all look like phonies. And the absence of the Spirit makes it shout loud and strong that we're phony because we don't have what the Bible says we profess to have. The signs do not agree with the activities as they do in a bar. Where is this help? The reason why the Bible talks about these two agencies is because they cooperate in a blessed experience of deliverance. Just a couple quotations. First Selected Message, page 134. How does Christ subdue his chosen people to himself? It is by the power of his Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures speaks to the mind and impresses truth upon the hearts of men. He does something different with the Bible than just a speaker or preacher. He impresses it upon the mind. I can't do that. He can. He uses the Scriptures to find access to the mind, and then he puts this impression. And it doesn't go away, and it's more than logic, as we've studied here in the past. And Acts the Apostles 5:20, the Word of God, the truth, is the channel through which the Lord manifests his Spirit and power. That avenue he uses, you see. When truth becomes an abiding principle in the life, the soul is born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. This new birth is the result of receiving Christ as the Word of God. Receiving Christ as God spoken to me, the Word of God. When by the Holy Spirit divine truths are impressed upon the heart, new conceptions are awakened. And the energies hitherto dormant are aroused to cooperate with God. I might use the Bible and use it very accurately, but in no way does it arouse dormant energies. In no way does it impress the mind. In no way does it give new concepts and awaken the mind. But when the Spirit of God does something with the Bible, it just transforms people. Things happen in the mind that words will not accomplish, even holy words. For the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Bible must be used together. They're dual agencies. And that he uses the Bible to accomplish this. One of the finest quotations in Desire of Ages, page 391. As they feed upon his word, they find that it is spirit and life. The word destroys the natural earthly nature. The Bible, the word, does that. And imparts a new life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes to the soul as a comforter. By the transforming agency of His grace, the image of God is reproduced in the disciple. He becomes a new creature. Love takes the place of hatred, and the heart receives the divine similitude. Now, you must think about this a little while. So often we preached the Word, and we thought that's all you have to do. The Bible has never taught that that was sufficient. Jesus said, you know the Bible, but wait in Jerusalem until the power comes. Then go out. Not until then. We have thought that when we learned truth, that was enough. Now we're equipped. No, we just have mental knowledge. We don't have the power. And the world is saying, where's the power? We agree with your truth, but where's the power? And we've gone out and not tarried in Jerusalem until the power came. You might agree with that, and that's your privilege. But our ineffectiveness seems to declare that we have not waited for the power. And too often we think the doctrines are all we need. We don't need any more than this. That somehow we can make it without the power. But the world says you're not doing very well. And sometimes they don't like that. The Bible always puts the Spirit of God and the Word of God together. A marvelous text on this is Ephesians 6:17, and it begins to show you the potency of these combined efforts. Ephesians 6 and the 17th verse. And I hope this means help to you. In this armor of God, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. It likens the effectiveness of the Spirit using the Word to a sword. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Hebrews chapter 6 in the 12th verse explains how effective this really is in most graphic symbolic language, and you've heard it many times. May I read it again? I'm sorry, 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's better than that, you see. Piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is a most effective instrument. Now, we misunderstand this. He's not talking about cold, cutting steel. Hard, harsh, severe truth. He's not talking about that. The Word of God is different than many people surmise it to be. Christ was called the Word also. And He's very much like this Word. And the Bible says that when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. In John 14, verse 9. And the Bible also says in 1 John 4:8, that God is love. Therefore, I'd like to suggest that Jesus, who is the Word, is also love. And therefore, His written Word is also love. And when the Holy Spirit uses this book called the Word, it's using the Word of God, who is love. God is love. This book is love, too. The Holy Spirit who employs this book sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts when He comes in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. So if a loving influence called the Holy Spirit, a loving person, employs the book, which is a book of love, then the total effect is one of love. And its effectiveness is like a sword piercing into our hearts. But it isn't just cold, unfeeling, objective truth. It's not like that at all. It's a very tender, considerate, compassionate type of operation. And that's what the Bible is talking about. The Bible tells us that if we have everything else and lack this love, we have nothing. And you know 1 Corinthians 13 very well. It says charity in the King James, and it means love in most modern translations. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, in the first verse, I become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy, and we believe that. And all knowledge, though I have all faith, so I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing, as the Bible says. And we thought we had some of these things, we had everything, that we just don't have to have the love. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says we must have the love, or we can have all the rest and still have nothing. It tries to explain it down there in the 8th verse, love never faileth. For there be prophecies, they shall fail. Tongues, they shall fail. Cease. Knowledge, it shall vanish away. talks about faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And may I suggest that the needs of these days demand the greatest of these. They do. We can no longer sit around with just some of these things. The needs are so violent, so tremendous, they demand the greatest of these, which is love. We can do nothing to fight the problems of our day without the greatest of these. Nothing. I'm not happy that I discover that I'm unloving many times. I hope you're not happy you discover the same thing about yourself. I can be very proud of my church and very loyal. And I can be very proud of our truths and have been for a long time. But for a long time, my ineffectiveness and my church's ineffectiveness has bothered me. It irritates me. It harasses me. It hounds me. I don't like it. It criticizes me. It criticizes you. And I would just like to divest myself of the whole idea. But Christianity has an either or else quality, doesn't it? It just has that there. You don't have to preach that. Situations, just put it that way. It's either or else. And Pentecost, the outpouring of God's Spirit, makes it like that. Either or else. And I'm convinced in my inmost soul that the world is just screaming out for a church filled with the Spirit of love and the Word of love. I'm not talking about this Hollywood type of love, this feeling, you know, and all this sort of thing. I don't mean that at all. I'm talking about what the Bible calls the law of self-renouncing love and what Ellen White terms it in Desire of Ages, page 20, self-sacrificing love. As I look at Jesus, the living Word, I see that. The love which seeketh not her own, she says. The law, love which gives, many ways is described in the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy. That kind of love, this self-forgetfulness, this concern about others and their needs, that's the sort of thing. What you want your spouses to do for you and to you. What you want your parents to do for your children. What you want your children to give back to you. This thinking about the other person all the time. That's the sort of thing I'm talking about, and the Bible mentions. Without this, the church has nothing. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. Nothing. All these other things will pass away, but it says this true type of love will go on and on and on and on forever. It'll never fail. I've read to you on several occasions these quotations, and I'd like to refer to them again. Volume 2 of the Testimonies, page 135. Love is power. And I'm talking about this is that. From Acts chapter 2. Love is power. Intellectual and moral strength are involved in this principle. And that's what we're looking for. Not just intellectual strength, but moral strength. Where do you find that when you're just as weak as water? Moral strength is found in this principle and cannot be separated from it. There's power there in love. Moral power. The power of wealth has a tendency to corrupt and destroy. The power of force is stronger to hurt. And often we use those. But the excellence and value of pure love consists in its efficiency to do good and to do nothing else than good. It has no evil byproducts. Love always produces good totally and completely, nothing else. Whatsoever is done out of pure love, be it ever so little or contemptible in the sight of men, is wholly fruitful, for God regards more with how much one love one worketh than the amount he doeth. Love is of God. The unconverted heart cannot originate nor produce this plant of heavenly growth, which lives and flourishes only where Christ reigns. I can't manufacture it. I can't concoct it. I can't invent it. I can't make myself do it. You can't say you should love, make me love. That won't help a bit. Love is of God. It comes from Him. It only flourishes where Christ reigns. Love cannot live without action. And every act increases, strengthens, and extends it. It just magnifies it. Every act of love. Love will gain the victory when argument and authority are powerless. When will we cease to use argument? Do you realize that nearly all our Bible studies are argumentative? Trying to prove it right about the day of the week, the dead, the second coming, the millennium, standards. They're all arguments with somebody. Baptism by immersion. It's almost, we're almost indoctrinated into a degree in law to become an Adventist, an argumentative type of person. It says where argument and authority are powerless, love will win the victory. Love works not for profit nor reward, yet God has ordained that great gain shall be the certain results of every labor of love. It is diffusive in its nature, quiet in its operation, yet strong and mighty in its purpose to overcome great evils. It is melting and transforming in its influence and will take hold of the lives of the sinful and affect their hearts when every other means has proved unsuccessful. Skipping on down, Jesus was the Prince of Peace. He came into the world to bring resistance and authority into subjection to himself. Wisdom and strength he could command, but the means he employed with which to overcome evil were the wisdom and strength of love. He was the all-powerful, all-wise one. And he could have used those, but instead he chose the wisdom and strength of love. And he's the all-loving one. And it's not his wisdom or his strength that he employs. It's the wisdom and strength of love. This is the weapon. This is the sword that's quick and powerful. This is the agency of Pentecost. This is the power called This Is That. And as I listen to the folk who talk to me about this subject, who come and go and are displeased with the church and who cry for help, it seems to me this is the thing they're always asking for. Does anyone care? Why don't they act like it? Why don't they get involved? Because we're so involved in other things, right? So many things, but so few people. Is that the way it is? So many things we're involved in, but so few people. Even education can be things. And the church became lovers of men's souls at Pentecost. No longer did Peter care about what position he'd have. No longer did James and John care. It didn't matter. All they wanted to do was be a blessing to people and to show their love for Jesus. And people knew they had forgotten themselves. But they loved people. It was so evident. They were kind and considerate. They seemed to have a new sensitivity, a new awareness, a perception that wasn't there before. A new compassion, a consideration. And it just seemed to stick out. You could see it in their faces. And their hands, and their gestures, and their eyes. It almost exudes from us when it's there. And those who cry out for help just take one look at us to find out if it's there. And they say, you're just like all the rest. And we say, oh no, I'm not. I'll prove it. And they say, you've already proven it. Isn't that right? You've already proven it. Hanging out like a sign. And I thought you were different, and I hoped you were, because I need those who are different. Because I need so much help. It's not enough to study the Word. The Spirit of God must teach us the Word, or we won't understand it. And I know that you think we do understand it, but I'm not sure we do. On page 110, Steps to Christ. Without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we shall be continually liable to wrest the Scriptures or to misinterpret them. Without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, continue liable to wrest the Scriptures or misinterpret them. There is much reading of the Bible that is without profit and in many cases a positive injury. There is much reading of the Bible that's without profit and in many cases a positive injury. Why? No Spirit of God. My prejudices, my preconceived opinions, trying to prove I'm right, make me misread the Bible and misrepresent it to you. A positive injury. And how many, many times we misinterpret the Bible because we're not the students sitting at the feet of Jesus as learners, but trying to win arguments. The preaching of the Bible is ineffective without the Holy Spirit. Or the Bible studies. Or the witnessing. page 64 of Christ Object Lessons, there's a point beyond which human effort is in vain. While we are to preach the word, we cannot impart the power that will quicken the soul and cause righteousness and praise to spring forth. In the preaching of the word, there must be the working of an agency beyond any human power. There must be. Only through the divine spirit will the word be living and powerful to renew the soul in eternal life. Only that way. You can plant your garden. The Lord makes it sprout and grow. Do you know that? And the same thing with spiritual truth. Only the Lord makes it grow. And we cannot be content with going along just giving what the Bible says. The third person of the Godhead must come down and convict and impress and mold and transform and influence and quicken the terms I've been reading. Or the word falls on deaf ears. And they go away saying, I didn't find it there either. Perhaps you're thinking, this kind of a message should never be preached. Then I defy you to leave home for a few hours every day and walk the streets of San Bernardino. I dare you. I dare you to go down to Watts and downtown Los Angeles and downtown San Francisco and hundreds of cities like them and find out how the other half lives. Friends, we've been hiding. And the day will come when it's less safe here than it is there. And that might be a precious day. You need to see what those people are asking on those streets and what they're doing and how they're living and where they're going for help. You need to find out why people drink and why they take drugs and why they commit suicide. You need to find out that we are infected with the same problems. And almost never a day goes by but I hear them again and again. The same problems. And we keep sweeping them under the carpet saying they don't exist here. That is not true. And it hasn't been true for a long, long time. And we live in tragic times when church members and non-church members are looking desperately for somebody that has this or that. We got the sign out that we have it. And they come as like a bar serving warm milk. It's a deception. And you can get by with living lies when times aren't very severe. But our times are critical. Extremely critical. And the world is saying, we want the genuine article. Do you have it? Do you have it? And I agree with this writer. Just about there we jumped the track. That means we're wrecked. We can't handle it. It sounds like criticism. We get paranoid, sensitive. We start defending ourselves and excusing and explaining. And friends, that's evasiveness. The young people say that's a cop-out. And I agree, don't you? And they're talking about me as well as you. I agree. There is very little help for these people today. Very little help. Jesus will come. And he'll come soon. And he'll come for those who help. For those who care. Before he comes, there'll be a people filled with his spirit. They won't have to argue that they're right. They won't have to prove it with proof texts. They won't have to dispute or defend or justify. There'll be thousands and tens of thousands of people saying, if you want help, go over there. Go over there. I found it there. I know God is there, a God of love. In this tragic time, the Comforter is offered to us in abundant measure. Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 11, will parents give you a rock if you ask for bread as their child? How much more willing then is our Heavenly Father to give you his spirit if you ask him? How much more willing?
If the Lord wept over Jerusalem, he must weep terribly over us. His eyes must never be dry as he sees the tragic needs and spiritless people not even asking for more help to comfort. I'm not just criticizing you. I'm asking myself the same question. I long to see every person come in that door, never leave without tremendous help. It's more than sermons. It's living, breathing comforters who really love, filled with grace. It makes a difference, doesn't it? You can tell. They can tell. And the Lord is asking us today, how long will you play the game and let those people go without any help? May God help us to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with our children and our spouses, to be honest with our fellow church members, to be honest with these people, more honest than the bar. And may we not be afraid to sit down and search our hearts, forgetting all the fears, and ask God, has he taken possession of me? Has he filled my heart with that love and understanding, that compassion and kindness, so I'm a blessing to others? And if he hasn't, will I seek him until I know that the power has come and that God has fill me in my inmost being, and that Christ is most precious to me, and so are you, and so are all the others. And then they'll say, there's the help. May that be soon, is my prayer for you. Amen.